a fascinating book recently by Marsh Moyle. But what really intrigued me was the title. It stirred my imagination. I thought, yes, this writer has tapped into something significant. He's drilled down deep. He's uncovered a yearning. Perhaps in some, it's barely perceptible. Yet, nevertheless, in many people, there's a longing. Perhaps just a gentle thud. Something's not quite right. There must be more to life than what I've experienced. There's this unease. What's missing? What I have now, surely can't be everything there is, can it? So the book's title was Rumours of a Better Country. And it makes you think. There must be something more, something better, a more fulfilling future. I'm not entirely satisfied. There's this void within, a heartache, a longing. There must be a better country. But is there? Are the rumours true? Is there a better country? Is there a reality to match these deep-seated desires within? And if so, where is the country? I couldn't help thinking of Hamlet. He speaks of the undiscovered country, the land beyond the grave, the undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns. So he's wary. Hamlet is hesitant. He doesn't want to launch himself into the unknown. So is the better country far away, in the distant future, after death, or can we discover it now? So that's our goal. We need to investigate. Are the rumours true? The rumours of a better country. So, we want to make progress. Our theme this evening is journey to a better country. Now, a journey must have a beginning. So I thought, well, a good way to start will be with a quote about beginnings. So what do you think I discovered? Innumerable quotes. Almost everyone in the universe, it would seem, had the same idea. They wanted to start again, to find a path to a better existence. So here are three fairly typical quotes, and you might spot a common denominator. If you don't like the road you're walking, start paving another one. That was Dolly Parton. Thomas Paine had far grander ideas. We have it in our power, he asserts. We have it in our power to begin the world again. And here's another suggestion. If you do not see light at the end of the tunnel, consider it an opportunity to create an opening yourself wherever you want. So in other words, it's in my own hands. You can do it. If you're dissatisfied, forge a better path. Now, if it was that easy, why is there such widespread unease? Why do so many paths keep leading down the wrong way? Dead ends, plunging us into darkness, into those unlit tunnels. So we need God's revelation. We must turn to his word. And our focus is those verses I mentioned, verses 13 to 15 of James chapter 1. We're told there how to start the journey. And it's radical. Absolutely contrary to what most people might imagine. God reveals a reality that's hidden from the wise and understanding of this age, this generation, as Jesus puts it. But, he says, children can understand. The problem is not that it's intellectually demanding, it's an issue of the heart, as we'll discover. It's a challenge to our innermost self. Will I accept God's assessment of me, or will I just hang on tenaciously to my own ideas? Now, the amazing thing is that if we start at the right place, if we can understand the main problem, respond as we should, then there is a way forward. And James wraps up the truth in terms of temptation. That's his leading. But the key word for us this evening is desire. It's there twice. Why do we succumb so readily to temptation? Well, James tells us the problem is our own desire. Let's read those verses again. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how do you react to temptation? Maybe, perhaps you think it's no big deal. Do you fight it, or do you just simply succumb? Tom Wilson, he happily stated, about the only time losing is more fun than winning is when you're fighting temptation. Some people just think it's a huge joke. When I'm good, I'm very good, Mae West said, but when I'm bad, I'm better. I generally avoid temptation unless I can't resist it. Just make a mockery. But that's not how God sees things. Did you notice the very last word in our passage? It's that word, very solemn word, death. Because that's where sin takes us. It brings forth death. So none of us surely want to end up down that path. Because James is not just talking there of natural death. It's far more serious. It's eternal death. Final separation from all that's good and pleasing and perfect. It's to be thrust away from God's presence. For all eternity, cast into outer darkness, as Jesus puts it. And he says these surpassingly striking words. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's certainly not the better country. Don't end your journey with that word, death. But it seems to follow inevitably from temptation. Someone's tempted, verse 13. They're lured and enticed, verse 14, which leads to sin, verse 15, and the awful consequence. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So temptation in the beginning is something serious. So we better look closely at verse 13. Now, no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's very clear, isn't it? There's absolutely no way that God is responsible for temptation. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's inconceivable. Inconceivable that a pure and perfect God would do anything to encourage us to sin. Absolute holiness is not about to initiate temptation, which may well generate sin within us. So God won't tempt us, but he may very well test us or try us. Now, in the original Greek, to test or try, on the one hand, and to tempt on the other, they're closely related. In fact, it's exactly the same word. So how do we know which is which? Well, we have to discover from the context. We endure testing or trials, but we resist temptation. Now, it's not always totally obvious how to translate test or tempt. If you take verse 13 as an example, most English versions follow what we have in the ESV here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. But the Christian Standard Bible has a perfectly legitimate rendering. It says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. So we'll look at that in a moment. But firstly, how do we know that God does test his children? He doesn't tempt them, but how do we know he tests us? Well, there's loads of examples in the Bible. Abraham is told to sacrifice his only son Isaac. It seems beyond comprehensible. But it's introduced in a very matter-of-fact way. Genesis 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. And we're told in Judges that the Lord tested Israel. There's also a very striking verse in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. In the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. And then there's New Testament examples. Remember, Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. And he turns to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread?" he says, "so that these people may eat." Now, in the next verse, we're told that it was a test. Sadly, Philip completely failed that test. And Jesus, remember, he tested the Syrophoenician woman, whose little daughter had this unclean spirit. And Jesus kept putting challenges in her way, testing her faith, until she resolutely overcame the obstacles and her daughter was marvelously healed. So what does this teach then? Well, God may very well test us. And how are we going to react? Will we fail like Philip and Hezekiah? Or will we, like Abraham and that Gentile woman, by God's grace, will we firmly stand and resist? Sadly, all too often, we aren't resolute. So that's what's behind the Christian Standard Bible translation there. It starts with a trial, but that trial may turn into a temptation. But what's absolutely certain is that God isn't tempting us. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God." So you can never pin the blame on God. Take, for example, so many examples, but one that's often we often suffer from is financial hardship. As a trial, in these days particularly, maybe, many people suffer. So what should happen? You haven't got much money. What should be the outcome? Well, the trial should strengthen our faith. I wonder how God is going to provide for me. What lessons should I be learning? Have I been making money into an idol? Is there something I think I can't live without? Is God knocking down my natural props so I'll be more devoted to him? So much good can come out of a trial. Some test that God puts in our way. But sadly, what happens so often, we become tempted. Perhaps to even doubt God. Does he really love me? Doesn't he know I need financial security? And we can drift into bitterness and resentfulness. Instead of rejoicing in God's abundant provision, even through the dark days, well, he's promised, hasn't he, to care for his children. Our Heavenly Father will care for us far more than any natural earthly father will care for their children. But instead of rejoicing, expectantly wondering how God will provide, we can be moved to self-pity. I don't deserve this. Does God even exist? And then it's also easy to blame others. We go astray. It's not my fault. They persuaded me. They tricked me. And ultimately, we can find fault with God. You made me this way. That's never an option. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So who's to blame? It's me. Each person, verse 13, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So when I fail, I'm to blame. The problem is my evil desires. My heart isn't right. Now, this is so important. Sin begins in the heart. It doesn't just surface when I do something or say something that's wrong. The wrong is within me. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Here's an example. Now, when do you think the sin arose? It was back in those horrible COVID lockdown days. Many people were out of sorts. I certainly was at times. And on one particular occasion, I was on a Zoom call and I could not contain my frustration. I'd wound myself up and I just snapped. My pent-up emotion suddenly exploded and I told those people on the call exactly what I really thought. Now, it was totally unjustified. And the second I spoke, I was filled with shame. I wasn't sure that I could ever live it down. To my utter amazement, no one responded. I looked down to discover that someone had muted me. Now, here's the question. Did that make it all right? No one was hurt. I hadn't upset anybody. Unless they could lip read, I'd got away with it. Now, the fact that no one heard didn't really make any difference, does it? Because I had spoken those words. Now, to be honest, I could have said far worse things. It was this pent-up frustration. But nevertheless, I had sinned. But did I only sin the moment I spoke, regardless of whether anyone heard me? No, because the thought came first, didn't it? It was in my heart. The sinful thought resulted in the sinful word. The temptation came, and my sinful desires immediately latched onto it. I made the thought my own. The temptation was to think badly and unfairly about other people, and I nourished that thought. I fed it. There was nothing in my heart to resist the idea, because essentially, there's something wrong with my heart. And the sad truth is, there's something wrong with everybody's heart. Now, James is writing, verse 2, he's writing to his brothers, my brothers, Christians, urging them to heed his instructions. In verse 16, just after our passage, he reiterates that he's warning true Christians, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, can you see his point? This is an extremely significant issue for God's children. But, if we're frank, it's a far greater problem for unbelievers. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've trusted in him alone to deal with your sins, you've recognized your utter spiritual bankruptcy, called upon God for mercy, crying out sincerely from a true heart because of what Jesus has accomplished for sinners on the cross, his dreadful suffering on our behalf, if that's the basis of your cry for mercy, I bring nothing in my hand, I cling only to Christ's cross, the blood that was shed to cleanse me. If that's how we come, then God's word assures us that we're a new creation. Our whole life is turned the right way around. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our sins are dealt with absolutely. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The true child of God is considered as righteous as Jesus. We're fitted for heaven. It's the glorious truth. We're justified by faith. Christ's perfections are imputed to us. We have the Holy Spirit. It's phenomenally wonderful. But there's more, because God then works within us. He's forgiven us and cleansed us, changed us, and he continues to conform us to the image of his Son. We're made more and more like Jesus. But we're not passive. Because God works, we're able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We put to death the misdeeds of the body. Charles Wesley, that wonderful hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. I love that. Sin is cancelled, but there's also the power is broken by God in our lives. Sin has lost its mastery. It's no longer in control. But, as James reminds us here, we still have these wrong desires within us. So the believer is wonderfully blessed, but living in this fallen world, we're still subject to indwelling sin, still being lured and enticed by our own desires. We battle with the desires of the flesh. So just briefly to recap, there's a journey to a better country. It begins with this realization. There's a major problem with my heart. It's nothing like, my heart's nothing like what it should be. My most pressing problem isn't climate change or economic woes or threats of war or work stress or intolerable neighbours, anything like that. It's not these external things. It's internal. My own heart, my misdirected desires. Now, do you believe that? Because not many people do. Matthew Roberts says this, the essential goodness of human nature is not just assumed, but it's the central dogma of secular thought. We must be free to follow our desires because our desires, by definition, are good. That's what the world thinks. But that's not what the Bible teaches. James is most definitely referring to wrong desires. So why? Why do we have this problem with our desires? Where do the wrong desires come from? Well, again, the Bible's clear. Our first father, Adam, the first created human being, he sinned. He was made sinless. He didn't have these same indwelling desires opposing him. He was made sinless, but he was capable of sin, and he did sin. Now, it was an external temptation. He wasn't snared as we so often are. We're snared by our own bait, if you like. Initially, he didn't have these sinful desires, but he still fell. And nevertheless, Satan was able to tempt him. He took the forbidden fruit and brought ruin upon us all. So how? Here's the important question. How could something done by someone else, Adam, so long ago, how could that possibly affect me? Well, in two ways. Firstly, we're all descended from Adam. So his sinful nature has been passed down the generations. I've inherited his corrupt nature. So I'm biased against what's right. I'm inclined to go the wrong way. It's horrible. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most theologically astute and godly Christians of all, in all of church history, he saw something within himself that very few others probably see. And yet he's not wide of the mark. He said this, "When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." So how can he say that? He's a good man, a wonderful Christian. But he understood the dark reality of what James is teaching here. But also, I think that Jonathan Edwards had been gazing at the cross. Jesus Christ, God's dearly loved Son, the epitome of perfection, he's cruelly stripped and then barbarically hammered to that wooden cross. He endures untold shame, torturous suffering, the wrath of God poured mercilessly upon him, unsparingly deluging his body and his soul in indescribable agony. And why such excruciating pain? Well, because my sin and your sin is so serious. It took such enormity of judgment upon the guiltless one because of the heinousness of our transgressions, the abject depravity of our hearts. Jonathan Edwards, he saw it because he'd looked at the cross. He'd seen the love of God. He recognized the vileness of sin. He understood that Jesus had to do that because sin is so horrendous. So have you looked at the cross? Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there from me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. So sin is serious. So just to reemphasize, it's not the external act. It's the cesspit so much. It is the external act, but the main problem is this cesspit in our hearts. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Now, coveting is something that's tucked away deep inside us. No one might know. Does that make it harmless? Roberts puts it like this. He says, the man who covets his neighbor's wife but did nothing further might thank God for preserving him from yet grosser sins. But he should by no means be congratulating himself for his godliness. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, Jesus said, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's from within, out of the heart. Jesus tells us in Mark 7 that out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. On and on he goes. Slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile the person. So we're utterly defiled. So what will we do? We have to begin at the cross. But how? How? Here's a key question again. How can the suffering of one righteous man, Jesus, the God-man, how can his suffering possibly help me? In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What hope have I? Can a leopard change his spots? Can I do good who am accustomed to doing evil? We've got a problem. So we need to go back again to Adam at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Now, I said there are two ways in which Adam's sin affected us. His sinful nature has been passed down to us generation to generation. But secondly, his guilt has become our guilt. The guilt of Adam's first sin, eating the forbidden fruit, has been imputed to us because Adam was our representative. He was the head of the human race. He stood in our place. He acted on our behalf. When he sinned, we all sinned. Now, is that shocking? It's actually the most wonderful thing. But it seems shocking, doesn't it? Someone acting on my behalf, without my permission, has plunged me into such a state of guilt and misery that God can justly condemn me to eternal woe. How can that be in any way wonderful? Well, two minor points and a major wonderful point. Because first minor point is that I certainly commit actual sins, don't I? The wages of sin is death. I can't quibble. And also, we're used to other people acting on our behalf without our consent. A government may declare war. I don't want war, but I'm part of the country that's now at war. Or a parent could emigrate when we're still very young. They're acting for us. But here's the wonderful reality. Although Adam's sin caused our downfall, there's the last Adam, the second representative man, Jesus. Jesus triumphed where the first Adam failed. In the same way that Adam's guilt and his sin were imputed to us, so now, wonderfully, the perfections of Jesus, the last Adam, can in turn also be imputed to us. Because Jesus came into this world to triumph where Adam failed. So if we belong to Christ, by believing in him, putting our faith and trust in him alone, then all that Jesus has done becomes ours. He took the punishment that we deserve. He bore our judgment. He paid the penalty. And additionally, wonderfully, we receive his perfect righteousness. Apostle Paul spells it all out in Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's what Adam did, so also one act of righteousness, Christ's work of redemption, leads to justification and life. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It's remarkably glorious, wonderful good news. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who long for salvation can be wonderfully blessed. So that's how the journey begins, by calling upon God for mercy. Because of what Jesus has done, he stepped in for us at his great cost. But how do we continue? Very briefly, we're drawing towards a conclusion. But verse 15 is key. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So it's downhill all the way. There's desire, sin, death. They're linked. Desire to sin and sin to death. Now, for the true believer, the sin-death link is gone. Christ has dealt with it. So we're eternally secure. That's why Christians are filled with such joy and confidence and assurance. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about the desire-sin link? The sin-death link, that's gone. But what about desire-sin? Because that's what causes us so much pain. It seems so secure. I've failed again. My sinful desires are so strong. Is there no escaping? Is sin inevitable? Well, no, we're not helpless victims. There's that wonderful promise, isn't there? That no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Think of Joseph in Genesis 39. Now, he's in the prime of life. He's handsome, successful. He's achieving great things for Potiphar, his master. So what happens? Potiphar's wife, we're told, cast her eyes on Joseph. She's desperate to seduce him. She must entice him. But Joseph is resolute. He won't be near her. So it's immediate. Notice that as soon as she comes, he's off. That's the key. Verse 15 speaks of sin's conception and birth and full growth. It starts small, but it grows. So you need to destroy it while you can. Don't give temptation that foothold. You've got to kill it while it's small. Don't wait for the full growth. the giant sin. We need to be moment by moment repenting. Sometimes I've woken up in the morning with some horrible thought or some unwanted desire suddenly during the day presses in on me. What do I do? Well, these desires are wrong, as we were saying. These desires within are wrong. So I immediately go to God. I repent. Please forgive me. Take that sin away. I don't want it anywhere near me. I'm determined not to yield to temptation. I know it's sin. I recognize that each victory will help me some other to win. That's the wonderful thing. I'm in a battle with myself, but I'm not alone. The song goes on, doesn't it? Ask the Savior to help me. He's willing to aid me. He will carry me through. And what happens? I have a victory. Fantastic. Next thing, pride kicks in. Aren't I wonderful? And that's the sad reality, isn't it? It's this lifelong battle. There's this monster within. This desire-sin link is going to plague me all the days of my life. There's a beast inside me, and I mustn't feed that beast. I've got to flee temptation as fast as I can. Be ever repenting, ever remembering Jesus is on my side. The Holy Spirit is within me. You can be absolutely sure that whatever temptation comes, nothing, no temptation can ever compare to Jesus. We mustn't be deceived. Sin always trying to make us think there's something better than Jesus. There's nothing more wonderful than our Savior. So battle indwelling sin. And if you're a true believer, ultimately, it's not the real you. That's a comfort, isn't it? Romans 7, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I've got God's Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. I'm a new creation. There's so many positive things. I've begun the journey. I'm on my way to that far, far, far better country. By God's grace, I'm going to starve the beast within me. Soon, very soon, I'll arrive in that glorious land, and sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. It'll be gone. The day's coming. Sin will finally and forever be gone. And then my every power will find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. So that's the end of the journey. It started with a realization. My heart's not what it should be. It continued with a battle. I'll kill sin. And it ends gloriously with everlasting joy. So let's sing. There is a hope that burns within my heart. And it finishes with that glorious, wonderful line about joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. That's where we're going. We're going to that glorious, far better country. So let's sing. There is a